So what would you do if 100 people were to walk up to you one day and ask you, how do I get to heaven? What would you do? What would you say to them? 100 people came in and asked you directly, how do I get to heaven? Could you explain the gospel to them? How would you feel? Would you be nervous? Would you be excited? Would you feel equipped to do the work of ministry? What would happen if God brought a true harvest of souls to this region? What would happen? Can you imagine that? Do you think about that ever? New England was the starting place of all life and faith in this whole country. It started up here. We had seminaries that were built and that were training up pastors to go out and preach the word. Revivals began here. People would flock to the Northeast to be trained and encouraged in the faith. And now we're a mission ground. What would you do if God brought a revival to this place? I think sometimes it's hard for us to imagine actually in our minds what that would look like. And in Acts chapter 2, the writer, Luke, he actually records an explosion in the early church. He writes, those who received his word, this is Peter's preaching of the gospel, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. Now, Acts 1:16 tells us that the church in Jerusalem at the start was only about 120 people. So it started very, very small. 3 years of ministry, Jesus preached to tens of thousands of people, and he healed even more thousands of people. 3 years of intense ministry, and at the end, all the church had to show for it was 120 believers. But very quickly, the gospel goes out, and it spreads like wildfire. And in one day, God draws and saves and adds 3,000 new believers to the church. And within a couple of short amount of time, a couple weeks or a few months even farther down, another 5,000 come in Acts chapter 5. I've heard the question, what would we do if 3,000 people were to come in and be added to our church number today? And I've always heard, you know, are we ready for that? Are we ready if God brought 3,000 people? Now, certainly God can do whatever he wants. But for our purposes, there's only a little bit more than 3,000 people in the whole town of Gilmanton. So it's hard to imagine the whole town getting saved and coming and worshiping with us and joining Harvest Bible Church. So how do we identify with this? How do we imagine this? I want us to try to connect the dots and actually see what this might be should this happen here. At the time of Pentecost, which is in the first century in Jerusalem, there's about 1 million people staying in the city. So 1 million people were coming and gathering for Passover, then 50 days later for Pentecost. And so 3,000 new believers would have been about 1/3 of 1% of the population there. The Suncook Valley, so Gilmanton and Barnstead and Pittsfield and so on, there's about 20,000 people in this general region. If you add in Laconia, there's about another 15,000. So this region of space, if we were to try to measure, just for the sake of our minds, in Acts chapter 2 kind of a thing, 1/3 of 1% of this population in this region is about 70 people. Of 20,000, 70 people. And that's about the scale. So imagine for our sake, if next Sunday, 70 new believers came and walked through our door and sat right here with us. What that would feel like, what that would look like. The excitement that we would experience. The place would more or less be full. And if they all had 4 kids, we'd have to add a second service, right? But imagine what that would be like. Can you see that in your minds? What that would feel like. And then imagine back to Acts chapter 2. That's what that church felt like. The whole region just exploded and 3,000 people showed up in their midst. It's astounding. Again, God can do whatever he wants. I'm just giving you a test case of numbers. Here's the thing. God has worked on this scale before. He's done this kind of thing before, and he can do it again. He can do it anytime he wants to. The question for us is, would we be prepared? Are our hearts ready to love that many people, to minister to that many people, to shepherd and disciple and teach and train and come alongside? Are we ready for that? We start with humble beginnings, don't we? But God can do whatever he wants. Are we ready? Let me tell you, we should be ready. We should be ready. And I don't mean ministries. I mean, are we ready in our hearts for this? We've already seen God do amazing things with our church in 18 months, haven't we? He's done amazing things. And if we remain faithful, there's no reason to think that God could not or would not continue to amaze us as we grow. I've said this from the beginning, that if we take care of the depth of this ministry, God will take care of the breadth. I believe that's true. And see, Jesus, when he was here in his ministry, he hit the ground running. It moved very, very quickly. He didn't waste any time at all. As soon as the baptism happened, as soon as he came back from the wilderness, he started right into ministry, day one. But his disciples, well, they weren't really sure what they were in for. They weren't quite ready. In John chapter 4, Jesus reaches out to a whole population of lost people, and he does it through one woman. One woman. Turn to John chapter 4 this morning. Jesus and his disciples have left Judea in the south, and they're working their way north to Galilee. So the region kind of goes Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee up north. And so they have to pass through this region of Samaria. And they're passing through, it's around noon, and they stop for lunch. And Jesus decides to stop and rest himself by a well. Look at John chapter 4 with me. We're going to start at verse 7 and just read this with me. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place that we are to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now, in the past couple of weeks, we've been moving through this chapter systematically and verse by verse. We've seen the first 26 verses so far. And so this morning, we're going to look at verses 27 through 38. And specifically, I want to focus our attention on three things. Number one, we're going to see the woman's response. The woman's response. Now, I'm going to warn you, church, my outline is not alliterated, so don't get your hopes up, okay? The woman's response. Now, Jesus is currently engaged in a conversation with a woman, and this is a social faux pas for this time period, to say the least. Culturally, this was a problem. The first problem was this, that she was a Samaritan, and Jews didn't have much to do with Samaritans. The second problem is that she was of low repute. She had a bad reputation. But the worst problem in this culture that we're dealing with is the fact that she was a woman. They had a problem with this. Now, in our culture, that's not a big deal. It's not a big deal at all. But in the first century Palestine, this was a huge deal. The rabbis regarded women to be inferior in every way. One rabbi wrote this, "He that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at last will inherit Gehenna, or hell." So he's basically saying, if you spend too much time talking with women, you're going to neglect your Bible study, and then you're going to go to hell. That's what this rabbi was saying. And so for a rabbi, this was unconscionable to be talking with this woman. And the belief was that this carried itself out in the rest of life, to the point where husbands didn't even talk to their wives in public because of this faux pas. Jesus was a rabbi. He's talking to a Samaritan. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. And he's talking to a Samaritan woman with a bad reputation. Scandal. Outrage, they would have said. Nonsense. Right? Jesus defies this foolish social custom. He defies it. And he engages with this woman in a discussion to the point of her deepest need. Now, granted, he does ask to talk to her husband. He is appeasing to a point the social norm. He wants to make sure he conveys the idea that he's not looking to pick up a date. He's not looking there to be trolling for women. That's not his point. So he does deal a little bit with the social custom. But by and large, he says, no, I'm talking to this woman. I'm dealing directly with her heart. After all, Jesus is God. She's his. He addresses her deepest need, the need for salvation from her sin. He approaches her. And after demonstrating his divine omniscience, that he knows all things, he tells this woman her sin. She comes under conviction. Jesus seizes this opportunity to instruct her on proper worship. Now that you've repented of sin, you recognize that you're sinning, and you want to go and restore your relationship, I'm going to tell you how to do it. You worship the Father in spirit and truth. This is a heart change for you, my dear, he's saying to her. And she declares that she is longing to know the Messiah. When Messiah comes, he's going to declare all things to us. And in verse 26, he reveals his true identity. He says, no, I'm Messiah. The one who's speaking with you "Lady, I'm the Messiah." He's the one who's come to rescue the people from bondage, from their sin, from their slavery. And right at this point, right when he confesses that he is the Messiah, verse 27, just then the disciples come back. They come back to witness this. Now notice this. If you look at your Bibles, if you notice this, a minute later, and they would have missed his declaration. They wouldn't have heard him say, "I who am speaking to you am the Messiah." They wouldn't have heard that. If they came a minute too soon, they would have interrupted this conversation that changed her life. So God does things at the perfect time. Not a minute too soon, not a minute too late. Right as he says, "I am the Messiah," they come back. And they hear them talking. And they get back, and they find their master is speaking with this Samaritan woman. And the text says that they marveled. They marveled. The Greek is ethelmezon. It means to be amazed, to be astonished, to be shocked. Why were they shocked? Well, because, is it because they were speaking with a Samaritan? Maybe a little bit. But they had just had dealings with Samaritans in the town to buy food, so that wasn't really a big deal. The text says they marveled that he was talking with a woman. That was their issue. "Rabbi, don't you know that you're not supposed to be talking with women? Don't you know?" They were shocked at this. But notice, the Bible says that no one said, "What do you seek? Jesus, what are you looking for here?" They didn't say that to him. Or, "Why are you talking with her?" They didn't say that. Why not? Because this would have been a legitimate question for them. Here's the reason. Because they knew his character. They knew his integrity. And maybe on some level they started to know who he really is. They got glimpses of his divine nature. So they knew him. And they knew that there was no reason for them to be concerned about his motives. They respected him too much. And they knew that no matter what Jesus did, he had a good reason. He had a good reason for everything he did. Nothing Jesus did was without purpose. Nothing. Every word he said, every action he did, even the nuance of his voice, everything was purposeful. Verse 28 says, "The woman left her water jar and went away into the town." Now, there's been a lot written about this event of her leaving her jar and going to town. And there's two basic popular ideas about what this means. Some have seen that she leaves her water jar behind so that Jesus could use it. Remember, he hasn't quite had the chance to have a drink yet. He's still been thirsty. And he spends his time talking, and so when she leaves the jar behind so he can use it. Possibly to avoid the custom that they weren't supposed to share a jar. If she leaves and the jar is just there, he can now use it. That's one idea, and that's possible. I don't see any problems with that. The second main idea about this is that in her haste and excitement, that she runs off to tell people about her discovery, and she totally forgets the water jar. Remember that she goes there for the purpose of drawing water. She goes there at noon to avoid anybody around her. She goes by herself because she's outcast, we think. She's going there to draw water. But this impulsive action, it actually reveals a little bit of her heart, that her need is now no longer temporal. "I'm not worried about the here and now. I came for water, but that's not why I'm leaving." She didn't get her physical water. No, her heart has changed, and now she's seeking after true living water, eternal life. And she's so excited about this that she leaves and runs back to her town to tell people who she's just met. I think this might be closer to the real reason. The fact that she leaves her water jar behind, it conveys a sense of immediacy, urgency. And this is characteristic of people's reaction when they meet Jesus, isn't it? Just remember back in when Matthew meets Jesus, the tax collector, the Bible says that he immediately He leaves his business. He stops collecting. He gets up and he follows Jesus. He just completely just gives it all up in an instant. Jesus calls Peter and Andrew into ministry in Matthew chapter 4, and it tells us that they immediately dropped their nets and they followed him. So, and there's other cases of this too. Off the top of my head, Zacchaeus, I think it's in Luke 19, he comes and he wants to see Jesus. He climbs up the tree. He encounters Christ. He comes down, invites him into his house. He says, if I've wronged anybody, I'll pay it back. I'll give half of everything I own to the poor. Whatever. I'll renounce everything for you. Change. Instant change. So this is not uncharacteristic that this woman being changed, encountering the Messiah, would instantly drop what she's doing and go. And go. She's found the true living water. Notice her approach when she goes to the town. She doesn't approach the men of the town in order to reason with them, because for a couple of things. Number one, it probably would have been inappropriate socially for her to do this. But second of all, they probably wouldn't have listened to her. Remember that she doesn't have a good reputation in her own town. And so if she went back and started to try to reason with these people, they probably wouldn't have listened. So she doesn't reason. Instead, look at the text. Notice what she does. She asks a question. She appeals to their natural curiosity. Because remember, we've talked about this for the last couple weeks. There was this huge debate as to whether the Jews or the Samaritans got it right. Is it in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim that we're supposed to worship? Who's got it right? So there's curiosity here. This is a natural thing for them to be curious. And so she goes and she says, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever did. And then she says, could this be the Christ? What do you think? I know you think I'm nobody, but this man just told me everything I ever did and convicted me. Go see for yourself. Is he the Messiah? You tell me if I'm wrong. I don't know. It's very, very clever how she does it. And does her method work? Look at verse 30. They went out from the town and were coming to him. It worked. They went out and they left. Some of you might not think yourselves qualified to bear witness to other people. I've got too much in my past. I don't know enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not outgoing enough. They won't listen to me. Maybe you struggle with that. But I want you to take heart in this and look at this. This woman had no social status. She had a bad reputation. She had no education. And even worse, she had bad theology from what she did know, because Jesus corrects her theology. So she had no education on the issue. She had no training in evangelism. But yet, she has an obvious passion, an obvious burning excitement, and a question for people. Could this be the Messiah? See for yourself. Notice her method. And notice that she's no better than we are. And perhaps some of us are worse. But she found living water. She found living water, and it changed her life. Let's look at number two. Let's keep on going. Number two, we're going to see the Lord's food. The Lord's food. The woman leaves to tell the town about Jesus. And verse 31 says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. They still had a genuine concern for him as their teacher, right? After all, they'd been traveling for at least a day and a half, and they stopped because they were hungry and tired. They had gone into the town specifically to buy food to bring back to him. So they come back with all this food. And he's engaging in a theological discussion. And so she leaves and they're like, Rabbi, eat. Verse 32. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now, in the Greek, the I and the you here, I have food, you do not know. I and you are emphatic, which means that he is putting emphasis on these. I have food you don't know. This puzzles them, and they say to themselves, well, where did he get the food? Verse 33, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? We don't get it. We went to town to go and do this for you. But here again, in church, we've seen this as we've gone through four chapters of John, and we're going to continue to see this, that Jesus is the master of using everyday stuff, simple little everyday things, to teach tremendous, immense spiritual truths. It takes a simple thing. He's a master of this. He talks about wind, it's spiritual. He talks about birth, it's spiritual. He talks about water, it's spiritual. And now he starts talking about food. And this becomes spiritual too. The disciples don't catch on right away, and I think rightly so, because they're simply trying to help him in his need, his physical need. They know he's hungry, they want to serve him. That's good. But as we're going to continue to see, Jesus is far less concerned about the physical world as he is about the spiritual. Very concerned about our spiritual condition. Very concerned. Was he thirsty from the trip? Yes. Was he hungry? His stomach was growling. Yes. Remember that Jesus is a divine nature inside a human body. We call it the hypostatic union. He's fully God, fully man. He had a body. He had a stomach. He was thirsty. He got tired. He bled. He cried. He grew weary from strain. Yes, he did. But that wasn't his main concern. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, again, this is emphatic, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. 12 times in John, Jesus utters this sentiment that he's here on earth to do the Father's will. This is very important. And over again, he says, I'm not here for me. I'm here for the Father. I can do nothing on my own. Nothing. I'm here for the Father. Over and over again, Jesus is demonstrating his submission and complete obedience to the Father. Jesus was the most submissive, most obedient person ever to live on this earth. Obedient to the Father. Which is crazy because we know that he is God in human flesh. But he's modeling this relationship of a human being submissive to the will of the Father. It's astounding that he does this. It's amazing that he does this. Why? Why does Jesus do this? To demonstrate for us how we are to live in submission to the Father. Everything we do is to be in submission to God. But further than acting simply as a model, we have to remember that Jesus was also on earth to live a perfect life. Why did he need to live a perfect life? Because nobody else could. Nobody. Paul said in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. None who understand. Nobody seeks after God. All of us have turned aside and together we become useless. Isaiah 64, 6, our righteousness, the things that we do that we think are so great, are filthy rags to God. We have nothing we can offer to him that's going to make him satisfied. The only way to get to heaven is to be declared righteous. To be righteous. And the only way to be righteous is to be perfect. To live perfectly. And again, we can't do it. We can't live perfectly. So we're at an impasse, we're at a problem here. That's why Jesus had to come. God, in human flesh, Jesus, lives a perfect life on earth, dies, resurrects, comes alive again. Why? So that everyone who believes in him gets credit for his perfect life. God credits us with his righteousness so that we'll be acceptable before the Father. Is it because we did anything to earn it? No, of course not. He takes my place and is credited with my sin on the cross. Colossians 2 says that our sin was taken away and nailed to the cross. Praise the Lord. But in exchange, if I have faith in him for salvation, I get to be credited with his perfect life. Every time Jesus spoke a kind, true word, every soul that he ministered to, every person he fed, every time he turned away from wrath and anger, every time he avoided and mitigated and kept sin away and lived righteously and perfect and holy, every time he did that, all of that life, was credited on my account. I didn't do it. That's why Jesus had to come. That's called imputed righteousness. Jesus had to come. What is a perfect life? What is it? A life lived in perfect obedience to God without sin. That's Jesus. When Satan tries to come and tempt him, when he's in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." He quotes this scripture back to Satan. In the wilderness, Jesus didn't eat for 40 days. No food for 40 days. Yet he still acted in perfect submission to the Father to the very end. And Satan fled. So for Jesus, a morning in Samaria without food is not really a big deal in comparison. Is he hungry? Yes. Is he thirsty? Yes. But notice that Jesus places his encounter with this woman before his physical need. This is more important to him. And he balks a little bit at the thought of eating food. It's almost as if doing the will of the Father satiates him and satisfies him in a way that food simply can't. His body, his soul is nourished and satisfied through his obedience to the Father. Maybe Jesus had the words of Job on his mind. "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." Job 23:12. He says, my food is to do the will of the Father. And, look at the text, to accomplish his work. What's this? What is this work? Well, in the Greek, the word for accomplish here is teleou, which means to finish or complete. And this is the same root of the word that Jesus utters on the cross, tetelestai, which means it is finished or it is accomplished. Same root. So Jesus came to accomplish salvation. That's the reason he came to die. But this theme of doing God's will and accomplishing God's work, this actually gets fleshed out more in John chapter 5. So we're going to see more of this as we continue through. But Jesus takes this opportunity to teach his disciples about his true food. His food was to fulfill his ministry, to obey the Father perfectly, to go live perfectly and die on the cross and resurrect to bring salvation and to accomplish the work. That was his ministry. And then Jesus here turns the tables on the disciples. And he talks about their ministry. Number three, we're going to see the disciples' charge. The disciples' charge. In one moment, Jesus is talking about his ministry. So along with the cross, that also includes his preaching ministry, Jesus was a preacher. And we're going to see all of his discourses as we move through the Gospel of John. He's a preacher. He heals the sick. He feeds the poor. But quickly, we're going to see that this ministry is an emphasis on the gospel. gospel ministry. So Jesus asks his disciples, he says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" Now this is curious, because admittedly we don't know where this comes from. When he says, "Do you not say," he's referring to, haven't you heard this? Or this is a common thing that you all say, isn't it? But we don't get where this is from. It's not in the other parts of the scriptures. It appears to be a local proverb. It appears to be a kind of a catchphrase that people were saying. And one clue to us is a little bit of how the Greek sounds. It has kind of a rhythmic sound. I'm going to butcher this, but I'll try to get this here. Eti tetramenos estin kai o therismos erketai. Tetramenos, therismos. It's got a rhythm to it as you're speaking it. So this could have been a proverb. And it was a proverb that was used in an agricultural community, but it was done to convey us an ethical reality. And we do that. Let me explain what I'm talking about. We use something very common to explain something very ethical or very spiritual or very moral. Common to uncommon or holy. How does this work? Well, generally in this culture, the sower will go out and he'll sow seeds in the ground. And then he'll leave. And there's a period of waiting. And after the person or the workers have waited enough time, a reaper, which is sometimes the same person, but a reaper will go in and they will harvest the crop and bring it out and possibly sell it. But this process of sowing, waiting, and reaping was happening all over the place in Palestine. But something that's inherent in this process is this season of waiting. Waiting. The proverb, however, seems to have something to do with the issue of laziness in this waiting period. Well, why do I say that? Well, Proverbs 10:5 is a little bit similar. Proverbs 10:5 says, "He who gathers in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps in harvest acts shamefully." So there's something to be said from Scripture about the diligence of working the harvest. And a person who sleeps when they should be working is shameful. Again, this might be a stretch for us from this verse, but the context here is very telling. Move from 34, look at verse 35 here. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes harvest?" Now look what he does. He tells them, "Look, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." He says, you're waiting these 4 months. Look, the harvest is here. Look at what's going on. You're waiting around for this to happen, but I'm telling you, it's here now. Remember that verse 30, go back in your minds here, verse 30 tells us that a crowd of people is on their way from the village here in Samaria, and they're making their way toward Jesus right now. And so I'll bet you anything that when Jesus said to them, "Look," and they turned their heads, they would have seen a crowd of hundreds of people coming over the crest of a hill, walking toward them in a mass to be ministered to. Look, as they're coming, the fields are ripe for harvest. You're waiting around for something to happen. They're here. This is happening now. God brought a harvest of souls right to their feet. Remember I asked you at the beginning, what would you do if 100 people came up to you? That's the disciples, 12 guys looking, and there's hundreds of people. And who are they talking to? They're going to go to Jesus, but they're going to have times of ministry with the other disciples. Who is this teacher of yours? What is he saying? What is it like? How do I get to heaven? I have sin in my life. I've been worshiping in the wrong place. My wife has left me. All these different things. They have to be ready now. Jesus says, the harvest is ready now. This metaphor of harvest is used a few different ways in Scripture. In Matthew 13, it's used of the end of the world, that God is harvesting at the end. Another analogy of harvest is the coming judgment, where he separates the wheat from the tares, and there's a harvest of judgment there. But here, distinctly, it's used to illustrate salvation. New believers that are coming to Christ. And it works like this. Workers go out and sow the seeds of the gospel. And at the right time, a person is born again. They believe in the Lord. They're born again. And they're ready to be accepted into the church community and then discipled. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Sometimes we focus a lot on the imperative to go, but we kind of neglect the make disciples. It's both. We got to go out. Yes, we're reaping the harvest, but what do we do with them once we got them? Well, we got to disciple. We got to teach and train and exhort and minister to and help them and pray for them and everything we can to grow spiritual fruit in these people. We're going to talk about that growing process in a little bit. But Jesus says it's happening now. Verse 36, "Already," he says, "the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper are rejoicing together." Sower and reaper are rejoicing together. This is believed to be a fulfillment of Amos 9:13, where the prophet writes, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper." Well, what does that mean? It means that for years, prophets were preaching and spreading seed, calling for repentance and faith. They're saying, "Messiah is going to come. Messiah is going to come. He's on his way. He's on his way." And Amos says, there's going to come a day when the person who's plowing and sowing is going to be eclipsed by a person saying, "He's here now. He has come. Believe now and be saved." There's going to come a day when the sower and the reaper, their ministries are going to cross. Jesus has come. He has risen. He has ascended. You can believe now. Have faith and believe. Jesus says, sower and reaper can rejoice together. Together. Now, I want to direct your attention here at verse 36 again. He says, "The one who reaps is receiving wages." Well, what does that mean? God is rewarding those who do gospel work. We are workers, we're laborers in his harvest fields. And so God is rewarding those who are working, receiving wages. But he also says the very same reapers are gathering fruit for eternal life. So we're not just being paid for our labor. We're actually partaking in the harvest. How so? Well, we labor here on earth, don't we? We work. We come here, we gather together, we worship. I preach, we go home, we teach, we disciple. We're doing theology studies, we're doing Bible studies. You minister to each other on your own, you call each other on the phone, you Facebook, whatever. We're doing this work of ministry together, and we're trying to expand and reach others and minister and help them and love them and care for them. We're doing this work for the gospel. But there's going to come a day. If you trust in Christ and you're a believer and you're saved, there's going to come a day that we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be able to rejoice with the people that we've led. The people who've gotten saved through this ministry for years to come, however long God decides to keep this going, we're going to be able to get to heaven and rejoice with those people. All of us will rejoice together. Because for every single person that we lead to the Lord, we have to remember this. Somewhere, at some point, we were part of somebody else's harvest, weren't we? Somebody led you to the Lord. Somebody discipled you in the faith. Somebody worked with you. Somebody, I trust you, somebody prayed for you. There may be some of you that whole churches were praying for. You are other people's harvest. Colossians 1:12, "We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light." We are co-inheritors with the Lord. Jesus quotes another proverb here in 37. He says, "For here the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." We don't know this origin here, but Paul expresses the very same sentiment in 1 Corinthians 3:6. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You, the church, are God's field, God's building." So there's much to be said here, that we are workers in the harvest, but God allows us to rejoice and partake in the harvest when it's done. Jesus says in Matthew 9, "The harvest is plentiful, plentiful, but the laborers are few." And he gives the entreaty here. He says, "Therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord of harvest will send out laborers into his harvest." We need to pray that God will raise up faithful men and women who will labor, that God will raise up leaders, pastors, church planters, missionaries, evangelists, Bible study leaders, ministry workers, that he'll raise up and continue to raise up workers for the harvest, because, church, we got a lot of work to do. And God is drawing people here. But there's no room for laziness. Notice what he's saying here. There's too much work to do. There's no room for pride, because the harvest belongs to God. Verse 38. "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you are entering into their labor." This work has been going on for many, many years. And notice, the Lord doesn't start new churches. We are one church that get to minister here for the first time. But there is one church. He adds to the work that has already begun. So we are building on the apostles and prophets. We're building on the pastors and leaders and disciples and Christians of thousands of years. We preach the same gospel that Paul preached and that Jesus preached. We have the same faith that Abraham had at the beginning. We're entering into labor that has been going on. But what we need is diligence, steadfastness. But we also need patience. This doesn't happen overnight. I think there's a verse in Zechariah that says, "Don't despise humble beginnings." There's much to be done. James 5:7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits until the precious produce of the soil." We have to wait, because God is cultivating things that are happening. Are we working? Yes, we're working. But the fruit is his. The harvest is his. We've got to dig in. We have to put down roots here and continue to work and be faithful. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." Galatians 6:9. Church, we need to manifest a love for the lost, a desire to do good, a desire to bear witness. And as a church, we have to be alert and ready. Because here's the thing, if we wait around for harvest to start up, quote-unquote, ministries and groups and outreach things, we're missing out. Because I know, we all talk. There is ministry happening now. People are coming from town here now. Some of you have been able to go out and meet people here and call people on the phone and pray for people and minister. The work is happening now. Heed the direction of Christ when he says, "Look, lift your eyes. The harvest is white and ready now." Continue to pray that the Lord would send workers, laborers, into his harvest. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you. We have so much to be thankful for. As I think through the whole process of salvation, of calling, of believing, regeneration, of growing, being changed and sanctified, even to the end, when we get to become partakers of the divine inheritance, Lord, I'm struck by the awe of the whole thing, that you are so gracious and so merciful and so good to your church. We get blown over when we read Ephesians chapter 1 and we just see all the blessings that are heaped out on your church. And we don't show up until chapter 2 and all we have to do is simply believe and let you do work. Lord, help us to live our lives in response to your grace and mercy. Help us to live our lives in obedience, in submission to your will. Help us to keep your commands, Lord. And we know that you said that your commandment is to love. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, Lord. Help us to make that our credo, our motto, Lord, here. That we would be a people who loves others and loves you. That people would see our passion, our desire for you, and they'd say, I don't know who this God is, but I want to love him. Help us to have a contagious passion, a burning zeal that makes the gospel beautiful, Lord. Help us to do that. Help us to be humble. Help us to manifest goodness and faithfulness, perseverance, Lord. You are so good. You are so holy and righteous. We stand in awe of you. Help our lives to be worship, Lord. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. We ask all this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.